The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Well, good morning, Village Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the ministers here on staff. And if you've been with us for a while, you'll notice that 3D, Matt, man, just something, just a lot of depth added. And I guarantee you, it's something. There's also a lot of humor lost in 3D, Matt. In all seriousness, my name is Matt Clakely. I'm one of the ministers here on staff at the South Lake campus. And it's my joy. It's my joy to minister the word of God to you this morning. Our text this morning will be the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 6. At least that's our official text. I'm going to cheat a little bit because I'm the one wearing the microphone. And we're going to start in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 5. If you're here with us this morning and you do not have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to use hardback black one somewhere in the chair in front of you, next to the tissue papers, probably in between there, and probably a used communion cup. So please use that. If you do not own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take that, read that. We hope that, we believe that the words there have the power to change your life, to see the goodness and the riches of the Lord. So that's our gift to you. So we just watched a video that really kind of told the story of at least the first part of the book of Exodus. But in order to set up where we're going to be jumping into the text today, I want to just recap a few things. So you remember from the video, Moses standing before the burning bush, the presence of God. And God gives Moses the charge of leading his people, the Israelites, out of captivity, out of Egypt. And God gives Moses three signs. First sign was that he could take his staff and throw it on the ground and become a serpent. And the second sign was that he could put his hand in his cloak and pull it out and become white with leprosy. And then the third sign would be that he could take water from the Nile River, the life source of Egypt, and pour it on the ground as blood. And so Moses took these signs and he performed them before the Israelites, and the people rejoiced. The Bible says, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And then chapter 5 opens with Moses and his brother Aaron before Pharaoh, requesting that Pharaoh would allow the Israelites to go out of Egypt into the wilderness to offer sacrifices, to have a feast, which, as Matt pointed out in his sermon last week, wasn't exactly what the Lord had commissioned Moses to do. Nevertheless, Pharaoh not only refuses Moses' request, but he decides to increase the burdens upon the Israelite slaves. However, the Hebrews were unable to keep up with this new workload. And the Hebrew foremen, those that Pharaoh had appointed over the Hebrews, the foremen were beaten. These foremen, in response, knowing that this task was too difficult, themselves appear before Pharaoh and say, "Pharaoh, this work is too demanding. Please grant us some relief." But Pharaoh provides none, sends them back to the work. So the foremen meet Moses and Aaron and say to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and put a sword in their hands to kill us." And so the Israelites, who were, at the end of chapter 4, moved to worship at the news of their coming liberation, were now saying, "Hey, we were better off before Moses, before this Yahweh got involved in our situation." They went from rejoicing in the Lord's promised salvation to all but blind to it. And so that's where we pick up in our text today. If you'll look with me, Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" 6:1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'll give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Would you pray with me? Father, I confess that this is a weighty text. But Father, would you, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, minister to these who have heard your word, and through me who seeks to speak your truth from your word. Would you open our eyes to your love for us, to your care for us, and to how all of our needs are met and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Would you be so kind to do it? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I think there's many things that the Lord would have us see from this passage. But if I'm honest, at first blush, I've got something of an emotional response to what's happening in this passage. And that response is primarily an identification with the people of Israel and with Moses. I mean, sure, in a more self-righteous mindset, I might be tempted to sit from afar and look at Moses and think, what are you doing, Moses? You're failing to trust God's plan. We could say, Moses, you just got to have more faith, man. We could observe, like Matt pointed out last week in his sermon, that God had already told Moses that this was exactly what was going to happen. Did God not tell Moses that I will harden Pharaoh's heart? And that by signs and wonders, the Israelites would be driven out of Egypt? And so we could say, Moses, don't you remember what God said? You knew this was coming. Why complain now? But that's not where I am. To be honest, I'm right where Moses is. My first response is to ask, like Moses, God, why? Why say that you're going to deliver your people if it's only going to result in harsher conditions? God, why does it have to get worse before it gets better? And I imagine, if you're honest too, you've been in that space before. Maybe for some of you, that's today. You're living in this very moment where you're caught between having heard the promises of God and yet to see their fulfillment. You've heard a promise of hope. You've yet to see that hope realized. You've heard a promise of healing, but you remain sick. You've heard a message of deliverance, but yet you find yourself still in bondage. And it's hard. And it's frustrating. And you're somewhere between losing hope and having already lost it. That's where the people of Israel are in this passage, and certainly that's where Moses is, and I think the Lord would have much to teach us about our own circumstances here, about how to live in the strange already but not yet reality between promise and fulfillment. So let's look back in a very first verse, 5:22. Then Moses turned to the Lord. Maybe some of your translations read, Moses returned to the Lord. God gave Moses a charge. Moses followed through to a greater or lesser extent. And then things didn't work out how Moses thought. So he returned to the source. Regardless of what you think or feel about Moses' questions or accusations to the Lord here, whether you think he was justified in asking or whether you think he was out of line, here's the important point. He brought his complaint to the Lord. And friend, what a liberating thing it is to bring our complaints to the Lord. Now we'll look at God's response to Moses and the people of Israel in just a minute. I think it's worth mentioning that nowhere in this passage does God reprimand Moses for his questions. He is unfazed by Moses' questions. And if we know our Bibles, really that should be no surprise to us, because throughout Scripture we see a God whose character is to give an ear to his people, even when they cry out in ignorance, even when their complaints are not theologically sound and well constructed. God hears and listens to the cries of his people. Again, our Bibles are full of such cries to God. Psalm 77, first three verses say this: I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The Bibles are full of this kind of lament before the Lord. Jesus Christ himself, as he hung on the cross, drawing his last breaths, after having suffered humiliation and beatings, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All knowing the plan of God. What Christ in himself, as he died on that cross, was accomplishing, Jesus knew, and yet his cry on the cross was, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me here to suffer, to die? The first funeral I ever performed was for the 6-month-old son of one of my best friends from college. You see, they had a little baby born to them, big baby, over 10 pounds, and he was beautiful and had the sweetest, biggest cheeks you could imagine. About 2 months into his life, I remember getting the text. He was having seizures. They had to take him to the ER and they were evaluating him. After many, many tests and many, many nights in the hospital, their little boy was diagnosed with a genetic brain disease affecting the cells of the brain. It would mean where most 2 months old from the age of 2 months to 6 months develop at a rapid pace, learning and growing and developing, their son would deteriorate. And he did. He stopped smiling. His anti-seizure medicine kept him flat, emotionless, asleep or staring most of the time. And then he lost the ability to swallow. And then his lungs stopped and his heart stopped. And their 6-month-old son had died. What do you say to a mom and dad who hear that their little one is going to die? That they'll never see him smile again. That they're going to have to watch their child waste away. How do I handle my own emotion in that moment? But there was great comfort. Because the invitation was to turn toward God. To turn toward God and lift my complaints, regardless of how theologically precise they were. Their God has an ear to hear us. He's not distant from suffering. Christ himself suffered. He knows sorrow, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, Scripture says Jesus was. Perhaps you, when you receive the diagnosis, when you get called into your boss's office and hear that your position is being terminated, what do your cries to God sound like? If I'm honest, my cries probably sound a lot like Moses's did. Why, God? Why? Here's the good news, believer. We have a God who hears us and responds in just the way that we need. Just the way that we need. Continuing on, let's look back at verse 22. Moses asked the Lord, "Why have you done evil to this people?" Moses asks the Lord. In your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, God of the universe. Moses charges him with actively doing evil against his people. He questions the goodness of the Lord. I wonder how often we, when we're faced with the reality of suffering, are quick to question the Lord's goodness. Moses goes on in 22, "Why did you ever send me?" And this is not the first, and it certainly won't be the last time Moses questions his place in God's story. At its heart, I think Moses is questioning God's purpose here. God, why does it have to be this way? Why me? I'm not equipped. This is too much for me. Then continuing on in verse 23, "Since I came to Pharaoh, speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. And God, you've not done a thing about it." Moses is saying, "I've done everything you've asked me to do, and this is what I get. Not only have you not delivered your people, things have gotten worse since you've been involved, God." And I wonder if in our own dark nights of the soul, if our questions to God do not ring similar here. When trouble comes, are we not inclined to question the goodness of the Lord, his purpose, his actions? I am. So how does God respond to Moses' questions, to his charge? God, you're not good. 6:1. God says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Can we just stop and say, what a grace. What a grace that the Lord responded to Moses. You see, Moses wasn't owed an answer. He cried out in response to the injustices he was seeing. He questioned God's goodness, and God responds. And in his response, God addresses exactly what was at the heart of Moses' complaint. You see, the Lord looked past the questions and looked at the heart of the question. God says, "You question my actions? I'll show you what I'll do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to send out the Israelites with a strong hand, What's God doing here? He's making a statement about his own control of the situation. He's telling Moses, I'm in control here. This isn't even going to be a struggle. I'm not gonna have to drag the Israelites out. He's gonna send them out with a strong hand. That's how in control I am. That's how in control I am. So often, things seem to be spiraling out of control. When God's promises seem to be failing, we wonder, God, are you really in control? On the other hand, I think, if you're anything like me, a lot of times it's easy to live in that reality that the Lord's in control when everything's going our way, right? We wake up, birds are singing, filling the air. We go to the coffee pot. We pull out of the cabinet our favorite mug with Romans 8:28 in brushed script with flowers, and we pour our cup of coffee. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for our good. Yeah. For those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, life is wonderful. God is working all things for my good. He's sovereign over all my circumstances. But how quickly do we go to the cabinet and reach for that mug? When we're at home, when we should be at work because we've been laid off. Here's a reality, believer. The same truth that God is at work in our circumstances for our good. The truth that's easy to sit from when things are going well should be so much sweeter to us when things are not going according to plan. When times are tough. I pray for me, I pray for you that the best news in the midst of our bad circumstances is that God is sovereign over our situation. And though things may seem to be going from bad to worse, he's working for your good. Friends, we sang that over and over on repeat. We'll sing it again at the end of the sermon. God's working for your good. God asserts in 6:1 that he is in control. Then in verse 2, God says to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. This is a not so subtle callback to when Moses was standing before the burning bush and God announces himself, reveals himself to Moses. Yahweh, the great I am, the I am who I am, the I will be who I will be. God says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, I did not make myself known to them. God's saying to Moses, remember who I am. Remember back to the burning bush. I'm the same God that appeared to you there in power, who gave you signs and wonders to perform before the Israelites. More than that, I'm the same God as the great heroes of your faith. But Moses, I revealed myself to you in an even more intimate way than Abraham knew, than Isaac knew. They knew me as God Almighty, but you know me as Yahweh. You know my name, Yahweh, Covenant Lord. Verse 4 continues, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. God's reminding Moses that he was at work for the good of his people long before he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. God was at work long before Moses murdered the Egyptian, long before Moses was found in a basket in the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter. He was at work long before the Israelites were enslaved in the land of Egypt. God's saying, I'm in control. And I've not forgotten you, Moses, because I am the great I am. I'm covenant Lord, and I'm working for your good. Verse 5. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. This is almost an exact restatement of Exodus 2, 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And verse 25 is so important. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is telling Moses, I see everything that's going on with my people. And I know. Friend, if you're here in the depth of despair this morning, if you're wondering, does God even care about my circumstances? Does he even know what's going on? Please hear me. God's word to you, the Lord sees you. The Lord knows what's going on. Your circumstances, he sees them, everyone. Your brokenness, he knows it. And then in verse 6, we see something of a charge to Moses from the Lord. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And God goes on to share 7 I will statements that then Moses is going to share with the people of Israelites. Let's look at them quickly. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with a great axe of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Now, these 7 I will statements can really be grouped into 4 promises. 4 promises of action that God promises to enact for the people of Israel. And the first is liberation. God promises freedom to the enslaved enslaved Israelites, saying, I will bring you out from your burdens. I'll deliver you from slavery. God promises to break the bonds of Israel's captivity. He promises liberation. Then God promises redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Redemption here is something of a financial term. In ancient times, it described the act of paying a ransom in order to release a slave. Later, this term redeem would become part of the Mosaic law. And according to this Hebrew law, if an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery to pay for a debt, his own family members would then redeem him by paying the price for his freedom. By using the language of redemption here, God is knitting himself to the Israelites, saying, because of my covenant, I will act as redeemer for you. I will pay the price for your bondage. The third promise we see from God in these I will statements is adoption. God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Here, that word take really carries with it the weight or the meaning of the word adopt. God is saying, I'm making you my family. And this promise really is what it's the very heart of God's covenant. God takes us to himself to be his people and gives us himself to be our God. Back in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Here you see God fulfilling that, God providing his fatherly affection. And so when God promises to bring Israel out of slavery from Egypt, it's not simply an act of liberation. It's not merely an act of correcting an injustice. It's an act of love. Commentator Phil Ryken says, God brought Israel out of Egypt into an intimate relationship of mutual affection. God says, you're my family. You're mine. God adopts. Finally, God promised a possession for the people of Israel. I will bring you into the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. He's saying, hey, that which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were merely sojourners in, I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be yours. You can put down roots. So what's God doing here? He's reassuring Israel. He's reassuring Moses that God is at work on their behalf. He's communicating that salvation belongs to Yahweh alone. There's nothing Israel can do to earn their own liberation from slavery. You see, they've been enslaved for hundreds of years in bondage. It wasn't going to change apart from the mighty hand of God. And the same is true for us. As we've been seeing over and over again through the series and today, the book of Exodus is not simply a history of Moses and the people of Israel, though it is that. It's also the story of our salvation. As we read of Israel's struggles, we're reminded of our own. We read of Israel's salvation, we are seeing a glimpse into the story of salvation that will come into sharp focus in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, these seven I will statements here in Exodus 6 are fulfilled for Israel. We see that in the rest of the book. I hope that's not a spoiler for you. You just kind of saw it on the screen, and the book's been out a while. So I hope you're aware of that. It's not a spoiler. But God fulfills these promises contained in the I will statements. But he does so partially. You see, they're ultimately fulfilled only fully and finally in Jesus Christ. As he brings salvation to the world. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus Christ. You see, it's Jesus. He's the one who brings us liberty from the sin that enslaves us. Revelation 1:5 tells us that he's freed us from our sins by his blood. And it's Jesus who's our great redeemer who paid our ransom. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. His blood paid the price to redeem us, the forgiveness of sins. And it's through Jesus that we are welcomed finally into God's family. The promise to the people of God now remains the same as it was to Israel. God says to his church through Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will be their God and they will be my people. And then at the end of our days on earth, Jesus is the one who guarantees our entrance into God's kingdom. It's through Christ's resurrection that we have, as 1 Peter 1:4 tells us, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Christ is our liberation. Christ is our redemption. Christ guarantees our adoption, and Christ purchases our inheritance, our possession. And like God would have Israel know that salvation from Egypt was all an act of his mighty hand, he would have us know that our salvation is all a work of his grace. It's his doing. It's not about us doing something for God. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. All that is required for us, as the commentator Phil Ryken puts it, is to trust in Jesus, believing that he's turned the I wills of salvation to the I have done it's of the gospel. What was a future promise to the people of Israel has become a present reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Future I wills of salvation to present I have done it of the gospel. And as liberating as this message is, as life-giving as this message of salvation was to Israel and to us in turn, here in our passage, it doesn't quite elicit the response that we might expect. Take a look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. See, those in bondage often don't have the ears to hear the message of freedom. The Israelites were so oppressed, so heavy laden, that the promise of their freedom, of redemption, of adoption, of possession, somehow failed to ring true. Once again, I think we can put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites here. Last week, my wife, Elise, and I had the joy of dedicating our son, Beau, he's 7 months, to the Lord with our home group. Here at the Village Church, we do baby dedications through the home groups, and it's a really sweet time of just honoring the Lord and our children to lift them up to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, we know they're yours. We know we need help. And to gather our close community, our home groups, our close friends, our families, and have them share with us that responsibility of pointing our little one to Christ. And so as I was preparing for the dedication, I was reflecting on circumstances that brought little Beau into this world, things that preceded his arrival. See, before we found out that Elise was pregnant with Beau, and what a joyful day that was, and we had a long season where we experienced the desire to have children, to be parents, to be mom and dad, and yet not seeing that realized. Not knowing how the Lord would answer that prayer. Months turned into years, glimmer of hope turned into miscarriage. For those of you who have walked through infertility, through miscarriage, you know, month after month, can just be a burden of doubt, of hopelessness placed upon you. The entire time this season, we walked alongside of our home group. Several of the men and women there had walked that road before us. And they spoke in words of encouragement, of life, of hope in the gospel. If I'm honest, and I think this is true of Elise as well, there were times when the disappointment of not being pregnant all but drowned out those words of encouragement, of hope, of life. Maybe you've been there too. We don't want to go to home group. Where you don't want to come to the church, to the gathering of believers, because you don't know if you can hear words of hope. They don't sound as true because it's another week not pregnant. Or it's another week where you spent hours upon hours filling out job applications, going on interviews, and not hearing a callback. Because you've been laid out on chemo, and the doctor says, I'm not sure how well we're fighting this. Maybe you don't know the Lord at all. Perhaps you're here this morning feeling as though you're sitting on the outside. For whatever reason, you came to church this morning and you wrestle with the very same questions that Moses posed earlier in our passage. How can God be good if there is a God at all, considering my present circumstances? How can there be a good God when I look at the brokenness and pain of this world? How could a good God allow all the bad things that have happened in my life? Why doesn't God do anything about all this suffering? If that's you this morning, you found your way into this room, hear me. Hear the word of the Lord for you. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. The great 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon acknowledged the reality that a broken spirit can have on our receptivity to the gospel. You see, Spurgeon ministered in London during the times of the Industrial Revolution in working conditions of the people who would come into his church, both members and those who would come in from the streets, were terrible. Long hours, oppressive conditions. And in a sermon on this very verse, on Exodus 6:9, titled, "To the Saddest of the Sad," fitting sermon, he said, "Some cannot receive Christ because they are so full of anguish and are so crushed in spirit that they cannot find strength enough of mind to entertain a hope that by any possibility salvation can come to them. The mere struggle to exist exhausted all their energy and destroyed all their hope. I do not wonder that a great many are unable to receive the gospel in this city of ours because their struggle for existence is awful. I'm afraid that it gets more and more intense, though even now it passes all bounds. If you can do anything to help the toil-worn workers, I pray you do it. And yet, dear friend, if such a one has come in here tonight, I pray you do not throw away the next world because you have so little of this. This is sheer folly. If I have little here, I would make sure of the more hereafter. And so, like Spurgeon, I would pray that if you entered this morning, the spirit broken by your circumstances, that you would look to Christ for your comfort. For you have a great benefit that the people of Israel did not have. You see, for every promise God made to Israel, his seven I wills of this passage, there were future promises. But in Christ, all of God's promises have found their yes. This means you can look to Christ, who purchased your freedom from slavery. You can look to Christ, who through his death and resurrection has granted you a place in God's family. You can look to Christ, who though we may not experience it yet, has prepared a place for you to dwell with him forever. And all that's required of you is to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. So quickly as we close, I want to look at these last four verses together, starting in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses, defeated as he was, that the people of Israel did not listen to the Lord's message of salvation, is all the more daunted to face Pharaoh. You see, he had spoken to Pharaoh before, remember, in the beginning of chapter 5? And what that resulted in was even worse conditions for the Israelites. And so now, if his own kinsmen, his fellow Hebrews, wouldn't listen to him, his last encounter went so poorly, why would he expect things to go any better this time? Faced with these circumstances, Moses is once again forced to look at his own inadequacies. He pulls out his old tried and true excuse. "I'm of uncircumcised lips. I can't talk good. Never mind, the Lord has already made a provision for this through Aaron." God's already seen Moses' inadequacy. He said, "Hey, I've made a way for that." See, Moses is grasping at straws here, doing all he can do to relieve himself of the responsibility to go to Pharaoh. But in his grace, God stands resolute. He's not fazed by Moses' inadequacies. See, long before Moses was spared in the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter, God knew every single one of Moses' inadequacies, and yet God chose to use Moses. Not because of what was good and great and awesome about Moses, but because God himself is good and great and glorious and powerful to do whatever he desires to accomplish. And so it is with us. It doesn't matter your circumstances. It doesn't matter how poorly you feel equipped to do what the Lord has called you to do or to face the circumstances that you find yourself in. He didn't choose you because of you, but because of him, because he loves you. And friend, let that be a comfort. It means that you don't have to be the hero of your story. That when it feels like the walls are crashing in on you, you don't have to stand and push them yourselves, but you can be weak because Jesus was strong in your place. You don't have to muster the strength to persevere because Christ has already persevered for you. You don't have to feel like you have to construct the right theological responses or phrases to the Lord because every one of your cries to the Father is perfected in the Son, Jesus Christ. It means that when you get the diagnosis that's scary, you don't have to put on a happy face. God is your strength and Jesus Christ is your salvation. Whatever comes your way, believer, hear this. God will be your strength and Jesus Christ your salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, no doubt your people here gathered this morning carry a number of burdens that feel all but too weighty for them to endure. Would you now, by your Spirit and by the power of your word, bring comfort to burdened hearts, wearied hearts, discouraged hearts? Would you remind your children of your love and grace for them? That Christ has already perfectly purchased their liberation, their redemption, their adoption, has provided an inheritance for them. Would that be a soothing balm to aching hearts today? And Lord, with those who everything's going well right now, it's a good season, would you settle this truth that you're in control, that you're perfect in your dealings with your people? Would you settle that deep down in their hearts so that when they face a difficult season on the horizon, where they can do so with trust that you're at work, knowing that it's hard and they can cry out to you without fear because Christ has perfected all things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.